to the reading of God's holy word this evening as it comes to us in Psalm 133. Psalm 133. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Please give our utmost attention to it. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to write it upon our hearts. Recently, a Montana resident shared with me that he saw a church there that caters just to hunters. So if you're a hunter, come and worship with us. You are welcome here. That's the message. And if you do not hunt, this person told me, there is a church also that caters to cowboys. And if you're not a cowboy, there is yet a third church there that caters to motorcyclists. And perhaps that sounds a little extreme to our own ears. But it does illustrate something, does it not? That we do have a tendency to find comfort building our own little silos in this world and gathering around only those people who think just like we do. We have to ask ourselves what we mean when we confess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the communion of saints. Are we seeking to be one with another as God's special people in this world? Is the attitude and the hunger of our hearts to be a people joined together as one in unity of fellowship? Are we persuaded that we should desire and foster and yearn for an outward and in inward unity in the church? This question comes to us at various levels in the life of the body. Came to our own denomination in this past synod as the denomination decided to meet with the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church next summer in North Carolina in an attempt to begin to foster greater unity together as denominations that have some of their own distinctive principles. But it's a question that comes down to another level as well, not just the denomination or church level, but it comes down to the level of that moment right before we're about to hit send on Facebook in a debate with other people, or that moment when we're about to lash out with our opinion at somebody with words that do not build up, but have a tendency to divide. And so with God's help this evening, we would like to look at Psalm 133 under the theme, Blessed Unity, to consider that God pours out blessing where his people cultivate unity under Christ their head. That's the idea that we hope to see from this psalm, that God pours out blessing where his people cultivate unity under Christ, their head. And we'd like to consider this in three brief ways. Unity's blessing commended, unity's blessing compared, and unity's blessing commanded. Unity's blessing commended, compared, and commanded. The psalm before us is a psalm of ascent, and these were sung by the people of God as they gathered for one of the three yearly festivals in Jerusalem. And had you been there with the people of God making your trek to the holy city, you might have sung this psalm with other pilgrims merging, as it were, in the valley of Kidron from all these different directions, but merging as one people as they ascended to the city of God's people. What an appropriate psalm for such a gathering as this. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The circumstances of this psalm are not apparent, but who better to pen such a psalm as this than David himself, who witnessed so much division in his life, in and outside of Israel. Divisions in the kingdom, divisions in his own family, divisions with his enemies, such as Saul, who sought to kill him out of envy, and even his own son Absalom, who tried to take the throne himself from his father. But from this psalm, it appears that all these divided days are in the past, if in fact he wrote this after such events. That now God's people are settled as one people, as a united kingdom under King David, their anointed king. And it's quite possible that this psalm was written to even commemorate that event, the joining together of the diverse people of God in one nation under David, who takes up his pen to extol brotherly unity. And there's two things that he does initially for us to consider here on the topic of unity. He uses the highest praise and he uses graphic language. Highest praise in graphic language. Listen to the words that we first encounter with regard to the highest praise. The very first word of this psalm is behold. That is, stop and consider. Draw your attention right to this very thing. And then he moves on from that and he says, how good and how pleasant. As if to ask a question, but not stop for an answer. It's a rhetorical question. How good and how pleasant a statement. He doubles his words for emphasis. How good and how pleasant, he says. As if to say, how agreeable and how sweet, how beautiful and how delightful it is for brethren to dwell together as one people. And then it seems that the end of the sentence hangs in suspension. He leaves his last idea at the end where he says for them to dwell together in unity. And some of it have observed that in the original Hebrew, it's made to appear emphatic at that point, in unity. And now we see the point of the behold. We are pulled along to see the beauty of God's people dwelling in peaceful harmony, one with another, without strife, without disagreement, and without division among each other. So as if David says, what a remarkable thing it is. What an amazing wonder it is, which I draw your attention to, this sweetness and pleasantness of brethren dwelling together in harmony, one with another. Whether it's in the church, whether it's in our families, whether it's in our friendships, one with another. One-on-one relationships in the body of Christ, husbands with wives, siblings with one another, in covenant with God, oneness is praised by this psalm. David knew personally this idea of oneness. When he was on the run from Saul, several supporters came out to give him help. And on that occasion, he said, if you come to me peaceably, my heart shall be united to you. The same word as unity in this psalm. Literally to say our hearts will share the closest oneness if you come to me in peace. And somebody's compared it to two individual keys on a piano. They each have their own distinct place, their own distinct sound. But when played together, they form one note, one sound, one chord, harmony together. Well, he also uses graphic language to draw our hearts into consideration of this topic. Children might understand why they enjoy nursery rhymes and books like Dr. Seuss, because what happens there in those poems, it's ideas and pictures that are piling up on each other, words piling up on each other to give you this impression, to give you this feeling, to give you a striking experience of wordplay, if you will. And David uses striking words and he piles them on top of one another. He stacks images together and makes every effort to get his point across to us. And so we see, taking it as a whole at first here, verse 2 and 3, it is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. And it's one word being used three times there, almost literally to say running down on the beard, running down on the edge of the garments, running down upon the mountains of Zion. And David pictures this using these liquids to get across his point. A liquid, something that's composed of multiple components, but when joined together with various circumstances and various inputs, forms one thing. How appropriate to use a liquid in getting across this idea of brotherly unity and harmony. And David uses repeated and echoed phrases to show us the descent of blessing upon the whole body when we dwell together in unity as one people, trying to forcefully express to us this goodness and pleasantness that covers, that literally drenches the people of God as they dwell as one people. David is not writing a poetry book for us per se for a Bible literature class. He does not simply intend to inform our minds, but it appears that he seeks to effect within us, by the Spirit's working through the Word, a pervasive and an effusive delightfulness about God's people cultivating harmony one with another, whether in family, church, or denomination, as it were. And so when we come to this psalm, the first question we have to ask is not how do we make unity, but the first question we have to ask is, do I even desire unity? Do I desire this kind of unity that David expresses in this psalm? What is my heart attitude? Do we desire to foster brotherly communion one with another? Do we hunger for God-given pleasures and blessings that attend the communion of saints? If you're asking yourself at this point, well, what does this mean for me? What am I to do here? Well, so far in the psalm, it means this: to foster, to taste and desire and experience brotherly harmony in all our relationships. It's to have a heart attitude that lays behind all your dealings, one with another, whether in your family or in your church, whatever relationship it might be. And so we go back to that Facebook post, or we go back to that phone call that we're having with a close friend. And what are we expressing? Are we building people up or are we tearing people down, drawing them apart from one another? Paul considers this very issue in his epistle to the Corinthians when he writes, "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" And the epistle to James centers our focus again on this idea of divisions with one another when it says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war." Is it not our own experience? Do we not have to confess, each one of us, that in fact it is our internal lusts that divide us one with another? That we have self-seeking ways in our relationships? Well, the psalmist wants us to be struck fresh. Struck afresh here with this psalm, with the benefits and the blessings of unity poured out. And so he stacks all these words together for us so that we might desire to taste and see the blessing of brotherly union. And secondly, the psalmist compares. He compares blessings of unity. He gives us pictures here in the psalm. And so we're going to now consider more in specificity what these pictures are that we have been speaking about in general. It's as if David is trying to get across to us, to our little feeble minds, a very big idea. And so he uses pictures, and we have a cliche, do we not, that a picture is worth a thousand words. And David gives us two. He compares unity to the anointing oil and to the dew of Hermon, which is our second consideration. And these two images are to point us to two things. They are to point us to the sovereign source of blessing and the fruit-bearing qualities of unity. The sovereign source of unity and the fruit-bearing qualities of unity. Verse 2 reads, "It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments." Now, this precious oil draws a vivid picture for us from the Old Testament pilgrims singing this psalm. This costly special oil was lavishly poured out on the head of Aaron, the high priest, when he was consecrated to be high priest, Israel's first earthly mediatorial function in the tabernacle system. And so we go back to the tabernacle once again this Lord's Day, this time to visit another event that took place there. Here he stood before God's altar, and all the people gathered at the door of the tent of meeting. And they had this service of consecration of Aaron to the high priest, all gathered together as one, as the scriptures tell us, a united people surrounding the tabernacle where God was showing himself to be one who dwells in the midst of his people. What a remarkable picture. Place where God dwells with his people, and all of his people gathered together as one around that location. And there Aaron and his sons were ceremonially washed from their defilement. And Aaron was dressed in the high priestly garb, the coat, the girdle, the robe, the ephod, the meter, the breastplate, on which were 12 stones, representing each one of the tribes of Israel, God's one nation. And then the oil was lavishly poured out on Aaron's head to anoint him for service to God. But the sweet psalmist of Israel goes further in his account than we find in Leviticus chapter 8, where we can read of these events. Because David draws our attention somewhere else. He draws our attention to the descent of this oil dripping from the head to the beard and from the beard to the collar or the skirts. And however you want to read that, whether it's just to the collar or whether his garment was drenched in oil, these are not the questions for us to solve this evening. These are not the critical questions, because what we have here is a picture. We have a picture of this lavish outpouring of precious ointment descending from the head to the body. This abundant oil dripping from Aaron's head to his beard down to the collar on which hung the representation of the one people of God. God's one people, oil covering the head of the mediatorial head of God's earthly high priest and the mediatorial representative of his people. 12 stones for 12 tribes. We have a picture forming in our mind of one body joined to an anointed head. The anointing oil likely indicated the Holy Spirit. We don't get that from the Old Testament, but we know from the word Messiah, the anointed one, Christ himself came and he was anointed without measure by the Holy Spirit. And here we have this picture of this anointing taking place, and it's beginning to form something in our minds. Is it not that unity is being compared to this gracious spiritual influence that descends from the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, the pathway of spiritual blessing from the anointed one and from him who anoints his people with the oil of gladness, spiritual gladness, peace of conscience, anointed head, pathway of spiritual blessing, head joined to body. We have to stand back and wonder and marvel at this picture of unity. Unity is being compared to this very thing, this lavish outpouring of joining head with body. Unity is fostered among us in an environment where the Spirit works from the Lord Jesus Christ. Alfred Endersheim said this, "In this prayer and song of the unity of the church, we rise to the realization of the elder brother, who is our common anointed high priest. It is the bond of his priesthood which joins us together as brethren." Unity being fostered in an environment where the Spirit works from the Lord Jesus Christ down to his people, drawing us ever closer to one another. The question for us this evening is, are we under that gracious influence? Are we under the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we of the faith? Have we been joined by faith to our elder brother, who is also our mediatorial head, through whom we are accepted by God, as we considered earlier today? This is the precious ointment, the oil of gladness, the pathway of spiritual blessing that is found in the one family of God under the head, under its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do not have this oil of gladness descend upon us in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we will call out on the last day for something to cover us. We will call for the rocks to cover us in that day of judgment when the Lord returns. But for God's people, it will not be a day of final judgment, but it will be a day of gathering in as one body, as one people, for all eternity. We need to grasp the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and be brought into spiritual communion with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And having been brought into such union, we stand under our mediatorial head enjoy all the blessings that flow through the Holy Spirit upon His people as we join together as one people. We are so diverse, are we not? We come with so many different backgrounds, so many different experiences, so many different ideas. This isn't saying that we join together to be the same in everything, that none of us has an alternative opinion about something. But it is to recognize that we are one family of God under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that those gracious influences of the Spirit fall upon us when we're in relationship with Him. And it's to the end that we might be a people joined together as one, dwelling together as one. And this is why the Apostle Paul can exhort us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Brotherly unity is a very sacred thing if it's compared with the sacred oil. And God has made this comparison by inspiring His poet to write these words. And He desires to see that those who are in the church foster and spread forth His love with abundance, without limit, one toward another, showing forth that indeed we are the people of God to an outside world. But the psalmist also gives us a second picture. Verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. And Hermon was a mountain that towered some 9,000 feet above sea level. It was the highest peak in a mountain range some 200 kilometers northeast of Jerusalem, bordering the land of Israel. And Hermon was usually snow-capped year-round, and its dews were notorious. They fell overnight and settled upon everything. They drenched everything. And they also fed the Jordan River that feeds the Sea of Galilee and that drops down and feeds the Dead Sea. The dew falling upon dry and an arid region to bring about a fruitfulness in the land. And so we now see that unity is a fruit-bearing thing within the church. And what's important for us to consider with this picture is that the psalmist paints us a picture of fruit-producing, pristine freshness that descends upon an otherwise dry and unfruitful ground. That is, God sovereignly works His purposes and fruitfulness among us as we work in brotherly unity and harmony. Fruit comes as we foster oneness one with another. Otherwise, we are dry and an arid church, bearing no fruit. How important for us is it to dwell together as one people, to foster oneness together? It's the very manner in which God chooses to bless His people, where we fight, where we war, where we divide, is where we are resisting the Spirit's fruit-bearing work among His people. Spiritual fruit cannot be produced in an environment where God's people are warring and fighting with one another. We cannot be useful to those around ourselves, and we cannot be bearing fruit ourselves when we're in the midst of battle with each other. This is why Paul, in Philippians, he desired this like-mindedness. He says that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And here we begin to see instructions on how to foster that unity. We need humility one with another. And we need to learn not from ourselves, but by the Spirit's help, to foster this love and to remove this I from the picture so that we begin to think in terms of us and we. The application that we must be struck with here is this image of the sovereign source of blessing. And we must be struck with what we are to do, and that is to study unity, as Thomas Boston said, to beware of divisions, to recognize diversity one with another in different parts of the body of Christ. We have eyes, ears, hands, feet. Not everyone's the nose. And we can thank God for that. And we realize that we are many parts, but we are coming together as one, sharing in the blessings of the mediatorial head, our Lord Jesus Christ. By God's help, we must not allow the church to become prey to the devil because of our infighting with one another, as Thomas Boston once noted. And it's how the world will see that we are indeed the disciples of Christ when they see us love one another, John 13:35. But lastly, the psalmist does one other thing. He shows us unity's blessing as that which God has commanded. We've seen the source of unity, and now the psalmist, as it were, carries our eyes upward. All that has been written so far has been coming down, as it were. But now, at the end of the psalm, the psalmist and the poet, the inspired poet, carries our eyes upward. For there in verse 3, we read, "For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." And the first thing we need to consider is the place of blessing. And we just have to ask ourselves the question, what does the word "there" refer to? For there the Lord commanded. Does "there" refer to Zion, which appears in the previous verse? Or does it refer to everything that has come to this point in the passage? Well, a case could be made for both. A lot of times when you have that pronoun right there, a little grammar doesn't hurt anyone, does it? It's referring to the antecedent that comes most closely to it. And so that would refer to Zion in the middle of verse 3. As if to say, there, that is in Zion, in the people of God, the Lord has commanded blessing. But another case could be made as well, that the "there" refers to everything that has come to this point in the psalm. And so that's what Calvin takes, that he believes that "there" refers to the place where God's people are fostering unity among themselves. And thus it would read more like this: there, that is where God's people are actively fostering unity one with another, the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Or literally, life until the eternity. Eternal life. And what a suitable reading of the psalm this is. For this psalm extols the merits of fostering brotherly unity, having already given us comparisons by which to draw out that very point in the previous verses. That's the one thing we need to consider, is where is this place of blessing? But the second thing we need to draw our attention to is this command. This command of blessing. The psalmist now turns our eyes upward. He's now comparing brotherly unity to something that's above us. He's taking us into the very mind of God for his people. It's here in the psalm that David makes his plain assertion, and where Jehovah makes an explicit appearance in the psalm. "For there the Lord commanded," it says. Now, I said that a little grammar doesn't hurt anyone, so one more piece of grammar. The only finite verb in this psalm, and the finite verb is a verb that has an explicit subject attached to it. The only finite verb in this psalm is reserved for Jehovah himself, the covenant-keeping God. the God who has brought his people into relationship with himself through covenant union. There, Jehovah commanded, it says. And when God commands, it is done. It is final. It is certain. And what Jehovah commands here is that his blessing, the blessing of Almighty God, will attend the people of God when they foster within themselves a spirit of oneness and unity through the Spirit. And so now all this wordplay that has taken place in this psalm, all these sensory images that have been piled on top of one another to drive home the delight and the sweetness and the preciousness of brotherly unity are now culminating in this one assertion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. God's command comes at the point and occurs at the point where his people are cultivating, fostering, and nursing a spirit of unity under their head, the Lord Jesus Christ, which we will see shortly. Standing behind all of our questions of unity, this question that seems to come back time and time again in the church, that haunts all of our relationships, as it were, sometimes. Those are our sinful, self-seeking hearts. Standing behind all of these questions of unity, one denomination with another, one sibling with another, husband with wife, is God himself. And it's at this point that we are taken into the throne room of God, who commands and it is done, who speaks and it comes to pass. The mind of God shows us that it is the heartbeat of God himself, his intention for us as his people to be one toward another in precious unity. There the Lord commanded. But then our eyes are even taken even higher in this psalm. For it says, even life forevermore. Literally, life eternal. And so suddenly this psalm at the end of the verse brings into clear view God himself and his intentions for life for his people. Here we are brought to see that unity's highest end is eternal life and communion, God with his people. It is the element of eternal life coupled with our knowledge of redemptive history that we must now turn back and consider God's dealings with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we consider eternal life in its fullest and most complete expression, are we not considering our head, the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we are not just taken into the throne room of God, but we are taken somewhere else as we stand on this side of the cross and look back through redemptive history. Because we are taken back to another place. We are taken to where Christ himself prayed in the final hours of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed the intentions of Psalm 133 as he bowed in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was to appear on trial, before he would be taken to crucifixion for your salvation and my salvation. And as he was making his way to the cross to secure eternal life for his people, there he prayed that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Yes, Jesus is about to leave this world, and you would think that he had greater things on his mind at that moment in time. And he bows his heart, and he prays for the unity and the oneness of God's people, expressed in the very words of his high priestly prayer. Is it not remarkable that Christ's heart beats for sinners on earth? Is it not remarkable that he, in these final moments, when he was about to face the wrath of God for our sins and to pour out his life as a remission for sins, that he is found praying for the unity and the oneness of his people? This means that for us, the Son of God, who is now our great high priest, still intercedes on our behalf for this oneness. And then that leads us to the question, will we continue to divide one with another? Will we continue to split one with another and tear one another apart at times? Are we not doing the very thing that is contrary when we do that? Contrary to the very highest intentions that Christ had for his people. In the very end that he came to secure life, that there would be one people of God joined under his mediatorial headship. Sinners brought into communion and fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, one together for all eternity. Do we wonder what the incarnation was about and the atonement was about? It was about the Lord Jesus Christ joining himself to our humanity, that our humanity might enjoy full and complete fellowship and communion with him and with one another for all eternity. Unity and life are inseparable one with another. And this is the very thing that we will actually consider as we take the Lord's Supper this evening. There is one bread. There is one God and Father of all. And when we come to this table, we are communing one with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and one with another at that table of fellowship. Life in Christ is inseparable from being brought into fellowship and communion one with another. Someone once asked, do we have churches of Christ or do we have synagogues of schism? And we can thank the Lord for many blessings that are poured out upon us, but do we not know that even at our elbow's distance, we are so prone, is it not, to divide and to strive? And we need to pray that the Lord would bring this effusive blessing upon us, that he would in fact descend upon us with his Spirit and drench us in brotherly love and kindness one to another. And we should also be active in studying unity and beware of divisions as well. And that can be the takeaway for us as well. For it's the very end that we are called to be one people of God with God himself through Jesus Christ, made whole in Christ and united to him by faith. Let us pray. Gracious and almighty God, we thank you for the reconciling power of the cross by which we are made and joined together as one with you. And through that, one with another in your family. We do pray, O God, that you would help us be wise to our own hearts, that you would forgive us afresh for our divisions, that you would help us mend our differences, that you would help us walk in humility. Lord, these are things that we must confess do not come naturally or easily for us. We confess that it is the smallest things in life that sometimes cause us to divide. Help us be a one people of God, showing forth brotherly kindness and unity. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would continue to bless us as we now approach the table of the Lord, that you might meet with us there in the sacrament and build us up one with another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.